One of the things that's, I would say, a little bit funny that happens is when you have not been someplace that you're used to being all the time and you haven't been there for a while, little things sort of pop into your mind. And this morning as we're going through and I didn't have an order of service, and I'm thinking, what are the things that I'm going to, and what am I going to forget? One of the things that popped into mind is I'd be running the service and I would forget the offering. And Bev Swick would reach out at the back and he'd pull out a $20 bill and he'd wave it in the air. And I remember the offering. It's funny things that happening. There are so many memories that come here as I gather together with each of you. And I just pray that you are blessed today as we share together. One of the things that I love about Walsh Baptist Church is it's been a place where my faith is built. And I hope yours also. And this morning what I'd like to do is to share a little bit with you about your faith. The title of my sermon this morning is Escaping the Corruption of This World. These two things are so tied together that you can't consider one without considering the other. Peter here, as he begins his second letter, he deals with two important and really mind-blowing topics. He's going to deal with participating in the divine nature. Just think about that. He's going to talk about you and I participating in the divine nature. But he's also going to talk about escaping the corruption of this world. I'd love to do two sermons on that. So this morning I'm looking at escaping the corruption of this world. See, God has given us a promise. I just want to take you in Scripture back to Isaiah 58. Sorry for saying that. God has given us many promises. Now, this is one particular promise. Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a scorching land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. What a promise. That no matter what our circumstances, what our situations, what we go through, God is promising that He will deliver us. That we will be, even in the dry and thirsty land, we will be like a well-watered garden, like a river that the waters never fail. The thing that destroys that is the corruption of the world. Well, I want to talk about that corruption. So, simple definition of corruption is broken morally or debased by change from an original. So, it means that if you've got a program on your computer and it's corrupted, it means it doesn't work like it was designed to work. If we are corrupted, we don't work as we are designed to work. Webster's dictionary describes corruption as to change from good to bad in morals, manners, or action. And secondly, it describes it as to degrade with unsound principles or moral values. Now, when I go to Scripture, the way Scripture uses this word corruption, very similar to all that, it uses that biblically, it uses as a negative change in an individual caused by a reliance on the practices or principles of this world rather than on God. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at being caught up in the principles of this world rather than being caught up in the principles of God. And that falls into all parts of life. Now, corruption is not something that is just a spiritual principle. In fact, the negative effect of corruption is well known by basically all organizations. I want to read to you the introduction to our Canadian government's foreign policy statement. It reads this way. No country is entirely free of corruption. But if corruption is deep enough, it can hinder economic growth and good governance and decay the fabric of society. Corruption is an obstacle to sustainable development, with the potential to enlarge economic gaps and breed organized crime. Unchecked, corruption leaves little room for democracy to flourish, little room for freedom to expand, little room for justice to prevail. And I'd like to add that, and little room for the growth of your faith. If you are not growing in your faith, this is why this is so important. If you are not growing in your faith, you will do constant battle with fears, with depression, with evil thoughts and desires, with wrong habits. Why? Because you're caught up in the corruption of this world. Peter writes here in verse 1, if you have received the righteousness of God, you have a faith that is precious. And this is important. You have a precious faith. Corruption by the world degrades that precious faith. So this morning, I would like to talk about how to escape the corruption of this world. And again, I'm just going to whip to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15. Do not love the world or anything in this world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. That is the corruption we are talking about. This morning, I would like to tell you, you can escape the corruption of this world by applying a simple three-step process found here in 2 Peter, beginning at chapter 1. And the first thing that you need to do is rely on God's divine power. This is not something that I can do myself. This is not something that I can say, I am strong enough to resist, because I can't. It sneaks in while I'm not looking. It catches me when I wake up in the morning and I'm still half asleep. It catches me at the weakest time in my life. But I need to rely on God's divine power. I just want to quickly go back to what Peter says here. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Wow, can you imagine that? Anything that you need, it's been already provided for you. It's like walking into a banquet room and there's this big table and everything that you possibly could want is on that table. The problem we have is we don't walk up to the table and take what we need. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. What a promise. There's no need to fret. There's no need to worry. Why? Because God has got your back. That's what He's promising us. He has our back. This is about faith. This is about you trusting God. Trusting God to provide, to meet your very need. Easy to say, but boy, is it ever difficult. When I was back in Briarcrest going to school, God had moved in my heart, and I'd sold everything and moved out to Briarcrest to go to Bible school so that I would know more about God. We're into the third semester, and the engine on my car blew up. And it ended up costing me every cent that I had in the bank to get the engine fixed. Now, I'm out in Saskatchewan, so I just can't, walk home. It came, we're halfway through the third semester, and the money was gone. Elaine and I were sharing the last of the food that we had in the house, and it was macaroni and ketchup. And I hate macaroni. Well, I don't anymore. I love macaroni now. But then I hated macaroni. And we were worried. We were worried about how we were going to pay our bills, how we were going to get back to Ontario, how we were going to support. We had our daughter, Joy, at the time. How were we going to feed Joy? And we sat there and we worried about it and we worried about it. Days went by worrying about it. One day we're sitting at the table with this, our last meal. And you can't imagine the feeling you get in your heart when you're thinking about this is the last of the food we've got in the house. And our daughter Joy, who at that time was in grade one, said, "Dad, why don't we pray about it?" Wow, never thought of that. Why don't we pray about it? So we prayed, the three of us right around the table. The very next morning, one of the teachers in the school came to us, big box in hand. And he said, "We slaughtered our cow this week." And he said, "God has laid it on my heart that I need to tithe my cow. Could you use some meat?" And there were roasts, and there were steaks, and there were every meats we hadn't had since we'd been there. God had provided. Right after that, people from, we lived in a motel at the time. They'd closed the motel for the winter and it had become the married student residence. And so we're now into the spring and all of these kids are going home. And we were the only ones staying for the next semester. And one by one, they'd come with boxes of food and say, "If we take this home, it'll spoil on the way. Could you use the food?" By the end of the week, all our pantries were full. Every place we could put food was full. God had provided. He had met our need. And that's what we need to remember. When we're at our darkest place, when all resources are gone, God, He's there. So that trusting God to provide, He will meet our need. He's got our back. The other thing that we need to trust is trust God to turn the bad into good. Because there's a lot of bad that happens in our life. But when we give it to God and put it in His hands, He can turn the bad into good. I've told this story before, but one of the things after I graduated from aeronautical engineering, I worked in research and development. I started a company. It went sold to the States. There were three of us in charge of this company. It was called Skim Air. We were building air cushion vehicles. Things struggled. I worked 16 to 20 hours a day some days. Put a lot of effort into it. And finally, it looked like it was really taking off. A company by the name of Woods Campers had come and wanted to purchase into our company. And it would have meant a very good salary, and it would have meant being very prosperous. And one of the partners came to me and said, "Hey, look, our other partner, he's not really pulling his weight so much. Why don't we get rid of him before the money comes in?" And I said, "Over my dead body." 3 days later, I found myself in the lawyer's office with my two partners sitting on the other side of the table and me sitting on this side of the table. And they sent me home. And I'll tell you, worst day of my life, I was so angry. I was just peeved that I had put all this work into for over almost 2.5 years. And here I was being sent home with nothing. 2 years later, I got a chance to go back to Toledo, Ohio, where the company was. And I talked to a couple of friends. I found out that the fellow who was running the company, my partner, he was now in jail for embezzling from the company. Everybody connected with the management of that company had the taint and smell of wrongdoing, except me. And everybody in Toledo that I knew there said, "You know, you were the heart of the company. When you left, it started to fall apart." You see, even on those worst moments, our God is there. He's protecting us. He's keeping us safe. He's bringing us to the place that he wants us to be. How do we know this? Because what are these promises based on? Well, Peter says here that these promises are based on his divine power. Now the problem is most of us don't understand the power of God. We forget the power of God. What is the power of God like? Well, he tells us in Scripture, if we want to see the power of God, all we have to do is look at creation. Well, let's look at creation for a minute. Our sun. Have you ever been outside in the summer, that first nice hot day of the summer? You get outside and what happens? In an hour, you're sunburned. heat of the sun. Do you know that each hour of the day, 430 quadrillion joules of energy hit our earth from the sun? That's only 1%. 430 quadrillion. I can't even picture that number from our sun. But in our galaxy, there are 100 billion stars the size of our sun. You think of the power in that? No, let's do it another way. In the knowable universe, there are 1 billion trillion stars. I can't even imagine that. I sat down and I tried to think of what that looked like. And I couldn't even come close to imagining that. And that is the power of God. You can't even imagine God's power. And upon that power is based his promises. I'll tell you, they cannot fail. They can never fail. God has the power. But why do we forget that he has the power? He's the source of everything we need for life, for godliness. But why do we forget? I think it is because we don't really know how to access this power. Peter tells us that we access through believing in God. Trusting him. The more we trust him, the more he pours out power. I just want to take you to a very bleak time. If you look at this from a rational point of view, this is just, it cannot happen. I mean, everything in our world says it will not happen, it cannot happen. I'm going to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. But really, that's taken us way back to the Old Testament, back to Abraham. And it's a little story about Abraham. Let me read this to you. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Now, what are we talking about? We see God had made him a promise. God had made him a promise that his servant was not going to be the heir of all that he had, but that God would give him a son to become his heir. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, without weakening in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah, his wife, her womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness, for words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's really where we stand. He has given us very great and precious promises all throughout Scripture. Two reasons he's given us these promises. One is so that we may participate in the divine nature. I'd asked you earlier, did you ever think about that? What does it mean to participate in the divine nature? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives within you? Participate in the divine nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We participate in the divine nature. The second thing that he says here is that so that we may escape the corruption of the world. That we may escape the corruption of the world. So this means that we are not in a place where we will be corrupted by the world. Many times we are corrupted by the world, but it's a choice that we may be corrupted by the world. Now, the penalty, if we succumb to the temptations of this world, there is a penalty. That's the danger. I'm just going to take you to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it then that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, talking about people in the Old Testament, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? God in this book has given us all that we need to know and to understand. We do not need to suffer the consequences of sin because the power of God can overcome the temptations of our life. In fact, that's another promise. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What a promise. When we trust God's promises because of his power. So that's relying on God's power. The second thing that we need to do is make every effort to develop our Christian character. Make every effort to develop your character. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he gives us a list of things. I'm going to go through that list just quickly. He says, add to your faith goodness. Now, goodness really is a virtue. It's a conformity to the standard of right. It's morality. So add to your faith goodness. And then to your goodness, knowledge. And knowledge he's talking about here is knowing Jesus and his teachings. That we find in Scripture. When we study his word, when we meditate upon his principles, we grow in knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. Well, as human beings, our flesh is driven by physical desires, such as the desire for food or sex or psychological desires such as the love of fame or praise or many others. The Apostle Paul describes this struggle to obtain and to maintain these desires as an ongoing war between our flesh and the Spirit. Self-control is when we allow the Spirit to have dominance. Perseverance. Add to your self-control perseverance. That's doing something despite the difficulty. Or the delay in achieving it. It's keeping on when everything is trying to hold you back. It's like a marathon runner. When he starts to run out of breath and he continues to run, he perseveres, he gets his second wind, and he moves on. Perseverance. Add to your perseverance godliness. Godliness is practicing the practice of conforming to God's law, to God's wishes. It's demonstrating God through the way we live. And add to your godliness brotherly kindness. The best description of brotherly kindness in Scripture is the Good Samaritan. It's when we love our fellow man as our brother. And to your brother, and to your brotherly kindness, add love. And love, 1 Corinthians, the best definition of love is when I can put you before me. That's love. Now, it's not that just Peter says this. It's throughout Scripture, but I'm going to take you to a parallel passage. Uses much different words, but Paul is writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. There he writes, starting in verse 9, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patience in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of lowly position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone." These are all calling us to develop our Christian faith. Now, Peter goes on to tell us why we should develop our Christian faith. There's really two reasons. If we're not growing in our faith, we become ineffective. Actually, the Greek word, when you pull it up, it could be better translated as "you become idle." It means you're not going any place, you're not doing anything, you're just hanging around. And this especially becomes ineffective when we're talking about leading people to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It becomes very much a part of making a difference in the lives of other people. We do not want to be idle or ineffective there. We want to be able to do something. The second reason he gives is to keep us from becoming unproductive. Again, the Greek word is better translated unfruitful. And this is making a difference in our life, planting things in the lives of people. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to preach in Ridgetown, where I had been for 12 years back in a few years ago. And one of the highlights of it was one of the men that had been in my church. Little confession here. I had written this guy off. I mean, I worked with him for 6 years and nothing happened. He became an alcoholic. He trashed his marriage and his two children. He finally destroyed his job. The end of it really was one day he drove through, in anger, drove through the subdivision, hit the big sign that says "road ends," and ended up in a farmer's field with his truck in pieces. No matter what I did, no matter what I shared with him, no matter how I prayed with him, He just continued downhill. And so I had written him off. I'd said, I guess I can't do anything here. It's finished and it's over. Last Easter morning, just before I came to church here, I got a call from a friend in Ridgetown, and he said, you got to turn to Facebook. And he said, watch the service that's taking place. This fellow, his name is Trevor, was being baptized. And exciting time in my life to see this guy that I had put 6 years into being baptized. Well, I phoned Trevor, we talked for a bit, and he said, next time you're up in Ridgetown, please stop by and visit me. So when I went to Ridgetown to preach last Sunday, I called Trevor up and I said, Trevor, can we get together for coffee? And he was so excited. We got together and we had coffee together. He shared with me the things that had happened in his life and how 1, 2, 3, 4 different men in his life had brought him to the place where he finally one day realized he could not do it in his own strength. But the only way that he could do it was to accept the Lord as his personal Savior. And when he did, his life changed around. The exciting part for me was he looked at me and he says, Dwight, you planted all the seeds. Wow. We do not want to be ineffective. What you are doing out there in the world around you is you are planting the seeds in the hearts of people. And those seeds will germinate. They will come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. A little warning is given to us, Matthew chapter 21. There, starting at verse 19. And Jesus is with his disciples and he's trying to teach them about the not becoming ineffective, but to be effective while he goes around. And so this is a part that very few people seem to understand. They read it and say, oh, why did God put this in Scripture? Listen to this story. Matthew 21, verses 19 to 22. Remember, Jesus is walking with his disciples. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately, the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Wow. I'll leave you to meditate on that and think about it tonight. What a powerful passage that is. Third thing that you need to do in your life is make your calling sure. Peter writes, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure. I have talked with many people about this passage, and a lot of people get it wrong. They say to me, oh, look, this is telling me that I can lose my salvation. That is not what it's saying. This passage is not talking about God accepting you or God rejecting you. It has nothing to do with that. You go back to the Hebrew and you find that the word there is used is bepheios. And it means, better translation would be steadfast. It means rock solid. It means concrete foundation. Peter is saying, do everything to make your calling rock solid in your life. Now, we don't have to make it rock solid for God, because God is all powerful. He knows everything. He's got the power to do everything. Who's it talking about being rock solid for? It's talking about me. Have you ever got to that place in your life where you're laying in bed some night and everything around you is collapsing and you're thinking to yourself, is God real? Does Jesus really do these things? Did Jesus really die for me? Am I really saved? Yeah, we all go through that. That we need to build in our life this calling that is rock solid, knowing no matter what the questions are, that Jesus did what he said he did. See, how do you know you're really saved? Well, some say, I come to church. I've come to church since I was 3 years old, and I come every Sunday. I say Judas was one of the disciples. And you know what happened to him. Or you may say, I prayed the prayer. Well, there's a lot of prayers in other religions. It doesn't mean. You say, well, I serve in the church. Jesus is talking about that in Matthew chapter 7, there 21-23. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Doing the list that we've been talking about does not save you. Not doing the list that we've been talking about does not make you lost. The things on that list are for people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they are building their faith. If we don't do the things on the list, our faith suffers. If we do the things that He's given on this list, our faith grows and we become stronger and stronger and stronger. But how do I know that I'm really saved? Well, salvation is a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an activity, it's not a word, it's not a statement. It's a relationship where my heart and Jesus are tied together. When we recognize our sinful nature and our need to be clean, cleansed, and need to be brought into that right relationship with Jesus, then we're on the right path. And when we begin to trust in Him, and this can happen in many ways. I've seen a young person come to the Lord because I got angry at him and yelled at him and told him he would never be good enough to get into heaven. And the young man went home that night and he thought about it, and he said, I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, and then I realized that I'd never be good enough to get into heaven. Only by the grace of God would I ever get into heaven. He said, and I fell on my knees, and I asked God to forgive me and to come into my life. And he was saved that moment. Different for other people. For me, it was very simple. I went to a youth camp, and I listened to all these guys around the fire. Fireside one night talking about all the things that God had done for them, and I just filled with anger. These guys are simply lying, telling lies to each other. And I went to bed that night, and laying in bed, I thought to myself, what if they're not lying? Could there really be a God? And I prayed my first prayer that night. And the prayer was, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. The next morning when I woke up, I knew who God was. Saved. Some people go through a great catastrophe. And they see God change something miraculously in their life. And they've got this beautiful story. All the stories simply mean, I could not do it myself. and I trusted and relied upon God to save me. That's salvation. We can accept the Lord by realizing that we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy in God's presence. We cannot make ourselves right before God. But He can. And He's done it very simply for us. The simple part of it is all I have to do is accept it. The hard part, God did. He took His Son and put Him on the cross and let Him suffer on that cross. Did you ever think about why did Jesus die on the cross? We have the religious, why did He die on the cross? But really think, why did His life leave Him on the cross? His life left Him on the cross because on the cross He became my substitute. And my sin was placed upon Him. So much so that God could not even look at Him. And Jesus' last words, Jesus' words were, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He knew the answer. He had forsaken Him because my sin was on Jesus. And when I accept that fact, that He paid the price for my sin, I enter into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and He puts it in my heart. And when He puts that Spirit in my heart, I participate in the divine. What a beautiful thought. First John chapter 5, there in verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God. And that's what salvation is. It means that I've given up, I'm death to my old life, and I'm born of God. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Three things that you need to do. Make your calling and election sure or steadfast, rock solid, by understanding who God is, who Jesus is, and why He died for you. It will make you then a success in the here and now in everything that you do. But most of all, Peter says, you will, when you die, you will receive a very warm welcome into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. To achieve this, we need to rely on God's power to overcome the world. To achieve this, we need to make every effort to continue growing in our Christian character. To achieve this, we need to make our conviction a solid rock.